So it's a pleasure then I ask Brother David to come forward and speak to us on the subject, the gospel and riches.
Well, good morning everyone, and greetings from that dark place called Birmingham up the motorway. It's a very warm morning, so if you feel the need to rest your eyes as I speak, I promise you, you won't offend me. Now, in England at least, we all live in an age of comparative affluence. By that I mean an age where most of us have more than enough to eat, more than sufficient clothing, and a comfortable place of rest in the course of the evening. Perhaps more seriously, we find ourselves living in a society which positively encourages indulgence in those things which are easily accessible in the West through every conceivable advertising medium. I'm sure you know what I have in mind there. And for those dedicated to this kind of lifestyle, and it is a lifestyle of idolatry and the service of self in the eyes of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ must seem very strange. And so this morning we're going to have a look at that different emphasis which followers of the Lord Jesus Christ have to get straight in their minds, and the potential snare that surrounds each one of us, the gospel versus riches. Now, before we move forward, there are a couple of generalisations, often spoken in, broad circles as well as church circles, which we just need to think about for a moment. And they revolve around the question, is money intrinsically bad? So we've all heard it said, and indeed it was read from that passage, that money is the root of all evil. And when that's said, it's usually said quite lightheartedly, isn't it, on the part of those who are hell-bent on perhaps trying to make a great deal of it. So a serious issue. Perhaps at the other end of the spectrum, asking the question whether the Bible is completely opposed to money, some people say to us, the scriptures claim that everyone who wants to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ must sell all that they have and give it to the poor in order to serve the Lord God. And therefore they're fairly serious questions, aren't they, in some senses. How important are they to us today? And we need to understand what's being said. So, whenever we're looking at generalisations used by men, it's important to look back to the scriptures themselves to see what guidance the Lord God himself gives us, not only on this, but on every subject that is relevant to the question of salvation. Now, one of the first things to notice is that not all faithful Bible characters were poor. It was certainly true about the Lord Jesus Christ and his 12 apostles. But if we leave them on one side for a moment and consider some of the other faithful servants of the Lord God in Scripture, we find from just a cursory review that some were extremely rich. For example, Abraham, the friend of God, was very rich in cattle and silver. His son Isaac inherited that wealth, as did his grandson, whose name was changed to Israel. Joseph, the great-grandson of Abraham, actually became the famine relief director in Egypt. He was the number two in the administration of his time. He was extremely rich. Job was one of the patriarchs who is described in scripture as being a man who feared God and eschewed evil. And he went through some very serious trials, but God doubled his substance at the end of it. There are likewise kings like David, and in particular Solomon, who was fabulously wealthy in the history of the world. So just thinking about that generalisation, money is the root of all evil, clearly we've got to be careful, because money or wealth or possessions of themselves cannot possibly be intrinsically evil. Otherwise, the Lord God would not have given such liberal supplies of them to his servants. So let's turn back to that passage we read now from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and see where this idea of money being the root of all evil has come from. I'm trying to set it in its proper context. Now, I've got the passage on the slide there. I'm using the English Standard Version for our purposes this morning. And in the context of sound teaching, this is what Paul says to Timothy. He says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content." We ought to be content with these things. Now here's the issue. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." I'd like you to notice the slightly different translation here and in the Revised Version. "For the love of money," this goes back to that desire to be rich, "the love of money is a root of not all evil, but all kinds of evil. For it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs." So the Apostle Paul is not actually saying that money is the root of all evil. He is saying that men's attitude towards it, the love of that money, is not the root of all evil, but a root of all kinds of evil. And so, likewise, possessing money is not of itself intrinsically evil, but it's the attitude towards it. That's an attitude which is held not only by the rich, but also by the poor. Jenny and I are privileged to spend some time in Africa, and I promise you, some of our poor brothers and sisters and friends over there are extremely covetous because of their great need. So this is actually a problem for all of us, the risk of the love of money. Notice it's a root of all kinds of evil. There are other roots of evil apart from the love of money. We could talk about pride, which the scriptures have many things to say upon. We could talk about physical lust, but those things don't form part of our subject tonight. Now, if you want a little case study of those who have been pierced through with sorrows in their love of money, just make a mental note of Joshua chapter 7, if you would, at the moment. The account of a man called Achan, who caused the death of no less than 36 people, followed by himself and his family, all because he coveted and then eventually stole riches after an Israelite battle when God had forbidden any plundering. So the problem was Achan's love of money was placed above his love of God for his commands. That was the issue. And therefore, it's a danger that all people, including ourselves, have to be careful about today. So there are many ways to describe this wrongful attitude: the love of money, coveting, an evil desire to acquire wealth, materialism, trusting in riches. And the result of all of those things, as the Apostle Paul tells us, is it will very quickly dominate our thinking to the exclusion of God. And that's what makes it a root of all kinds of evil. If we love money and neglect the commandments of God, we're going to shoot off into all sorts of directions which are not pleasing to God. Covetousness means an avaricious desire to acquire. And the critical thing is that the Apostle Paul in particular, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ, taught that that kind of covetousness is idolatry. I don't know whether you've ever thought about that, but when people love money so that they put it before the commands of God, it precludes them from serving God because their focus is not upon the things of God and what God commands, but upon money and the service of self. Now, will you open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 6, to see there what the Lord Jesus Christ himself has to say about this problem of covetousness and idolatry. And in the passage we're going to look at from Matthew chapter 6, Jesus personifies riches. That is to say, for the sake of illustration, he treats riches as though it is a person who who he calls Mammon in the King James Version, or money in more modern translations. And then he contrasts what God expects from his followers who serve him, as opposed to what happens with those who serve their money. Matthew chapter 6, I'm reading here at verse 19. So the Lord says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's the key. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us is, in this lifetime, there are only one of two courses you can follow. You can either lay up treasure for yourselves on earth, love money, pursue getting rich as quickly as you can and as much as you can, in which case eventually that possession will dissipate, it may be stolen, it might depreciate, in any event it will fail when you die. Or, as an opposite to that, you can seek to lay up treasure in heaven by learning to love and serve God and to have faith in him. Now, the problem today is that too many people like to think, well, surely there's a third soft option. Why can't we do both of those things? Why can't we actually indulge ourselves and pursue money as much as everyone else just around us, and at the same time profess to serve and love God? But the Lord Jesus Christ says, no, you cannot do it. No man can serve two masters. And the issue, he says, is one of where your heart is. You can't divide your heart. You can't split your heart into two. Therefore, either you're going to love God or you're going to end up loving money. You can't do both of those things. It's one thing or the other. Now, will you come back with me, please, to the book of Proverbs and chapter 2? Because before we look at some people in the New Testament who chose to serve riches and some who chose to serve God, I want to pick out one or two verses from the book of Proverbs, which point us in the right direction now for seeking to lay up this heavenly treasure. What's this heavenly treasure all about? Firstly, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1, assuming we decide not to serve mammon, how should we go about it? Well, here's what the wise man says. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you," so here's the treasure that the wise man is talking about, "making your ear attentive to wisdom," so that's on the list, "and inclining your heart to understanding," and that's on the list. "Yes, if you call out for insight," that's on the list, "and raise your voice for understanding," so that's on the list. "If you seek it like silver," not silver, but like silver, "and search for it as for hidden treasure, then will you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." So what the wise man is telling us is it is the knowledge and the experience of God, the relationship with God, that is the real treasure, and that is to be found only by careful and attentive searching. You don't walk down the main road in Coventry and trip over a box of treasure, do you? You have to search for it. And the way we search for it is by earnestly reading the Word of God, which is full of treasures from God, and pray about it and spend time, as we're doing this morning, with others who love God and the things of his work. And the important thing from our perspective is that when we seek treasure diligently in this way, it helps us to get our priorities right. So that the money and possessions we do have in this lifetime, doesn't matter whether it's a lot or a little, can become a good servant to us rather than the bad master. That's the problem today, isn't it? Money and possessions are generally masters of people, not servants to those to use in their pursuit of the service of the Lord God. As the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Look for that heavenly treasure. And he said all of the other daily needs of life will never become a problem. All these things will be added to you. You needn't worry about money. You needn't worry about possessions. Search first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will follow. Get your priorities right, and then riches will fall into their proper perspective as something useful in this life, not a bad master. He did not say, seek God's kingdom with the idea of getting as rich as you can along the way. That was not the point. Of course, that doesn't preclude the possibility that some servants of God may well be entrusted with very large amounts of wealth. When that happens, it's an incidental consequence, certainly not the object of seeking first God's kingdom. Although people who are rich, who have, in the Bible idiom, full barns, don't always introduce to us a person who honours the Lord with their substance. Have a look with me now at Proverbs chapter 3, if you will. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. Where the wise man says, now honour the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting out with wine. So we're saying those who do serve the Lord may well find that riches are added to them, not as the main object, but as an incidental consequence. But as I say, there is a problem that people who have full barns don't always honour the Lord with all their substance. And this is a little cartoon that was pushed through my door in 1975 by Liverpool City, based upon a parable in Luke chapter 12. And here it is, a bit of poetry with it, a parable Jesus told one day about a farmer's foolish way who sowed his fields from ditch to ditch until he found himself quite rich. Now, rich men have their problems too. Their many can't believe this true. What shall I do? This rich man cried. My barns are bursting at the sides. At last he hit upon a plan to make himself a richer man. I'll pull down my small barns, he said, and build some bigger ones instead. When my new barns are all complete, I'll store up safely loads of wheat, then tell my soul to take its ease. Eat, drink, be merry as you please. The farmer planned on many years, but then a sound fell on his ears. God said, thou fool, you've left out me. This night thy soul I'll want of thee. And so the farmer left behind possessions vast of every kind. He knew he couldn't live forever, and yet he stored up earthly treasure. His well-fed corpse went down the hole, but foolish man, he'd starved his soul. He had no gold of faith and love stored up in God's great bank above. Well, we all know, I think, that parable reasonably well. It's about a man who had full barns already out of his own effort and lust. But the problem was he didn't honour the Lord with all of his substance because he was a materialist. He was a covetous man. He had no time for the things of God, and ultimately he paid the price for it. Now, at the end of that parable, the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to warn all of us when he says, so is she that lays up treasure for himself or herself and is not rich towards God. So this kind of covetousness, this kind of materialism is something that kills spiritually. Now, clearly this is not just a problem about ancient farmers. The cares of and pleasures of this life and the deceitfulness of riches were talked about by the Lord in a parable about the sowing. Everybody said the good seed of God's word fell on different types of soil. Sometimes it fell on land that was hard and the birds ate it. Other times it grew up in rocky ground, but it had no roots, so it didn't last. But what we're interested in when we're thinking about the cares and riches of pleasure of life and the deceitfulness of riches is what the Lord Jesus Christ said about these poisonous weeds. The poisonous weeds are covetousness. That chokes Christian faith very, very easily, and therefore it's a very important lesson for us to learn. Now, that was a parable of the Lord, but let's have a look now at an actual incident in the life of the Lord Jesus. Come forward to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And the parable of a young man who was a ruler who was rich. Luke, chapter 18, and I'm going to start reading at verse 18. And a ruler asked the Lord Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness." Interestingly, he doesn't say "do not covet," which of course was this young man's problem. "Honour thy father and mother." So those were all illustrations of the law. And the young man said, "All these have I kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." So he was being asked to sell everything and giving it away, wasn't he, in this very specific case? Verse 23, "But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." And I suggest to you that in Luke's Gospel, when you're told somebody is rich, they're telling you that person trusts in riches. So what happens then? Jesus, verse 24, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they all gasped. Then those who heard it said, "Who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Now the account of this incident in Matthew's Gospel says that when the Lord Jesus Christ looked on this young man, he loved him. You see, he was a very devout student of God's written word, but at this point in his life at least, he was a man very sadly lacking in understanding, because he thought that he could take the middle road. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, "No, either you serve your money or you lay up treasure in heaven with God," his head fell. The challenge, at least at that point in his life, was too much. There may be some evidence that later he changed his mind. His head dropped and he walked away. And the Lord said to the disciples, "How hard it is for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And they gasped, because they all had some wealth of some kind or another. Was the Lord Jesus Christ saying anyone who had anything at all couldn't enter the kingdom of God? Or was he saying people who had money at the centre of their lives, who trusted their riches materialistically, couldn't possibly enter the kingdom of God? Well, it's been suggested by some that the key to unlocking what Jesus is saying rests in the analogy he draws, or is it a simile, between a camel passing through the eye of an eagle. And there was an issue that when rich traders arrived at the main city of Jerusalem late at night, the main doors were closed, but they could still gain access to the city with their heavily laden camels through a little sort of side gate, a wicket gate, which was known as the eye of the needle, colloquially. That's the suggestion. The problem was, sorry, I should have put those up as your concerns to watch for. The problem was that when these traders arrived late at night, the camels were so heavily laden they couldn't get through the door. And so they say, aha, but if the rich man unloads his wealth, he can get into the kingdom of God. Well, I suppose it's a nice little idea, but there seemed to be a couple of problems with that to me. Firstly, there was no change in basic heart attitude on behalf of that man. If he unloaded the riches from his camel to get through the gate, I'm pretty sure the money went in first and the camel had to take his chances with the robbers. Secondly, and even more significantly, that feat was entirely possible without the help of God. As what the Lord Jesus Christ said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. So I think the scriptures give us a much better explanation in the very next chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel chapter 19 now, and verse 1. And here Jesus enters Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and was rich. So those alarm bells ought to be going off. He was a man who trusted his riches big time. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they grumbled. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. That was a maximum recompense under the Jewish law. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. So what's going on here? We have Zacchaeus, chief of the tax collectors, worst of the worst extortioners, a thoroughly unpleasant small man, here receiving the salvation of God. There I put it to you, you have a camel going through the eye of a needle. What could be less likely than such a devoted servant of money suddenly retracing his steps and becoming only a servant of God? And the answer is that it doesn't happen but by divine intervention. The things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And so without even being asked, Zacchaeus gives half his fortune away to the poor. It didn't have to be asked. By the time he was serving God in faith and love, he knew what he needed to do. And if he'd extorted from others, he paid out of his other pocket, which left a big hole in the other side. He wasn't asked to take on voluntary poverty, noticed. Zacchaeus ceased to be a rich man, in inverted commas, in the eyes of God, when he stopped trusting in his money, when it was no longer as important to him as it was to please and to serve God. So, very important lesson for us here. So let's just summarise what we've seen so far. Firstly, we've seen that money or wealth is of itself not necessarily evil, although of course it can become so, should it become an object of devotional worship. We've seen that trusting in riches excludes men from trusting in God and creates a lifetime of worries. We've seen that where men first of all learn to trust and seek God first, then riches fall into their proper perspective, whether we have little or much. And lastly, I hope we've made the point sufficiently strongly that riches can deceive. So let me just go back a slide from there. We've thought, haven't we, about the way that money comes into our hands. Well, we've thought about our attitude to money that is already in our hands. But we need to think a bit more carefully about the way money comes to us. Now, most of us don't have a great deal of inherited wealth, so if we're able to work and we're not retired, most important thing is the job of work we have. What's our attitude to be towards our employer? And the Apostle Paul's very clear. He said, you work for your earthly master as though he's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to have a rightful attitude. Furthermore, Some in the days of the believers at Thessalonica thought Jesus was coming very soon. So we'll just give up work and sit and wait. And the Lord said, if you don't work, you don't eat. So we have to give of our best attitude, of our best at all times. And we mustn't be lazy. But if we are the kind of people who goes about our job well, we might be the sort of person who's in line for promotion. That may not be a problem, but there are some risks, aren't there? You know, is the new job compatible with life in the Lord Jesus Christ? Sometimes it isn't. You know, younger people need to be aware of this. If you get a new job, is it going to increase your chances of talking about the Lord Jesus Christ wherever you go, which all Christians have a responsibility to do? Perhaps it will. Is it going to demand time that's already committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it more flexible? How are you going to use the money? That's the issue, isn't it? Remember your motives, because riches deceive. Now, a couple of other things in passing. Gambling certainly doesn't become a disciple of Christ. That's the attitude that trusts in luck rather than the God who created honest work from the beginning. But we could say a great deal, but don't worry, I'm not going to, about how we should use our money once we've earned it. Because the truth is, in the West, at the end of the week, when we sit down and tot up how much we've spent, there's more left over than we might be willing to acknowledge. The principle is that all money and possessions, as disciples have, are in fact on loan from the Lord. They're not yours, they're not mine. We've got them on loan, and they're to be used from the Master in his service in order to be faithful. But more even than those things, the richest possession that any of us have is in fact our time. That, regardless of anything else, can either be used to serve God or to please our own bellies. And I suppose really that brings us full circle to where we began, to our rich, self-seeking society, in the main bent on materialism and self-interest, and worse still, trying to push us into that mold. Money is not the servant, the good servant of this age. By and large, it's the bad master, and the dangers for us are therefore very large and real. Will you come please to 1 Timothy chapter 6 one final time, please, where we can start to see what the wise man has to say. While you're looking that up, I'm putting on a key piece of advice from the writer to the Proverbs. He says, here's the balanced view: give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? That's our risk. Or lest I be poor and steal and use profanely the name of my God. That's a risk of our brothers and sisters and friends in Africa. And so we come finally to 1 Timothy chapter 6, the chapter that outlines the fate of those who do love money, and from which, in my version, we also read these words. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, this is the exhortation to us, flee these things, the love of money. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves, treasure in heaven, as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold on that which is truly life. So the question I leave you with is really a serious one, isn't it? The gospel and riches. Not really, I got the title wrong, didn't I? It should have been the gospel or riches. Which are you going to serve? Thank you.